Well, do any of these faces look familiar to you? Okay, there's one. They look particularly inspiring. These guys, the two, kind of one with a hand in front of his face, and then that guy. Okay, well, you may already know, but these guys were the humble beginnings of Microsoft, Google, and Facebook. Now, these giants of the information age have become business parables, small beginnings leading to outrageous global impact. In Facebook's case, there's even a figure on it. Last week, Mark Zuckerberg and Eduardo Saverin's student idea has ballooned into a company worth $104 billion. Whoa. Well, so far in Joel, there have been moments where the events that he's been talking about have looked like they've reached that kind of global scale. Do you remember chapter 1, verses 2 and 3? So hear this. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or the days of your ancestors? Well, you remember the incredible promises that God makes to his repentant people in the next section of chapter 2, verse 19. Never again will I make you an object of scorn. Once in a lifetime stuff. Well, you may have noticed so far that through this series, we've been taking what was addressed to God's people then as applying to God's people now, to us. Meaning these events must have a global application. But up to this point in the book, we haven't really been given any reason to think this. This story of a tiny kingdom with a tiny capital city grabs us because of who their God is, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But what does it really have to do with us? However much the rule of the Lord their God must eventually involve us because of who he is, so far in Joel, we're looking from a long way off. Even if some of us here are Jewish, the historical distance still drives a wedge between us and them. Is Joel's story a provincial tale about a global God? He's been a terrifying threat and then great news for ancient Judah and Jerusalem. But are the rest of us, separated by ethnicity or history, just pressing our noses against the window? Well, just look with me at how verse 28 begins. And afterwards. If you were here last week, you'll know that in the context, this should really get our attention. Up to this point, the Lord has offered abundant reversal of his judgment and promised, verse 27, if you see there, that if they repent, never again will his people be shamed. Judah and Jerusalem will be set for life. The Lord will be with them. The years the locusts have eaten would be restored to them. So what more could there be to say now? Well, first, the Lord fills his people, verses 28 and 29. In the structure of chapter 2, this is what Joel has been building up to. Verses 26 to 27 of chapter 2 sound pretty final. Plenty to eat, praising the Lord forever. Never again will they be ashamed. They'll know that he's with them, and that he's the only God there is. This was as good as it could ever get for God's Old Testament people. Hearing that they would know he is in Israel and that he is the Lord their God, everyone would assume that that meant return to temple worship. And to return to temple worship meant keep your distance. This is what the temple looked like around the time of Joel. Pretty imposing, isn't it? Everything about it said, don't get too close. Even the Lord's own people had to experience his blessings from a long way off, mediated through priests. Now, we're used to this idea, particularly with the Queen's Jubilee and the Olympics coming up. Everyone gets some benefit from the Queen's long rule and from the Olympics coming to London. But it's mediated through layers and layers of security and tickets, which no one seems to get, and VIP status. The whole machinery of keeping distance between the important people and the cheap seats. This is how it used to be with the Lord in Israel. Everyone benefited from him being king, but only a few got anywhere near the temple. Knowing the Lord was in Israel was similar to knowing that the queen might just be in one of her royal residences if the flag's up. Now, just occasionally through Israel's long history, the Lord would get closer to an individual or a group for a particular purpose. This would usually involve some kind of supernatural equipping by means of the Spirit of the Lord. That's why we had the reading from Numbers 11 earlier. The way the Spirit of the Lord operates is spelled out here very early on in Israel's history. So could you flip back with me to Numbers, page 147? Let's pick it up at verse 16 where Kitty began to read. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting," and that's the precursor to the temple, "that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them." So do you see the principle? Not everyone had intimacy with the Lord. Only a very select few, and only for a very particular purpose. Only 70 elders got to enjoy the Spirit's equipping, and only partly as much as Moses, all for the specific task of helping him lead the people. Later on in the story, as Kitty read for us, two people who look like they've missed out on receiving the Spirit's power, it's just over the page if you flip with me, end up being included anyway. So you see Joshua, verse 28, Moses' assistant, reacts indignantly to this inclusion. He sees that Spirit empowering is special, and he wants to keep it that way. But Moses says something really interesting in response in verse 29. But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." So Moses' words, against the background of a restricted access temple and a highly limited experience of the Spirit of the Lord. So we got that. Okay, let's go back to Joel then, chapter 2, page 914, and then verse 28. "And afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So you see, this is totally new. It goes even further than what Moses wished for more than 1,000 years before Joel wrote. Let's notice then three things we're told about the Spirit of the Lord in relation to his people. So first, the Lord fills his people. Sorry, we've already got to the Lord fills his people. Poured out with no distinction. Yeah, let's keep going. Sorry. So the Spirit of the Lord is poured out on God's people with no distinction. All people, sons, daughters, old, young, servants, both men and women, every distinction is broken down. The Spirit's no longer given piecemeal to VIPs, leaving the rest of the people to gaze in awe at what the Lord can do when he comes in power on their great and the good. Now, we do need to bear in mind here that the all people still applies to all Israel at this point. The Lord pours out his Spirit with no distinction among his people, not with no difference between his people and other nations. If that sounds strange, we will come back to this point later, so don't worry for the moment. Just for now, let's marvel at the potential for God to pour himself into all sorts of people, bashing through all the barriers of class and gender and age. So for the second thing between the Lord's Spirit and his people, we see the Spirit poured out with no limits. At the moment, my pregnant wife, who helped read the passage, is drinking a lot of milk. Apparently our future baby needs calcium for healthy bones. This milk craving has led to us upgrading to the gigantic 6-pint bottles of milk. Now, I don't like having much milk in my tea, but recently I've found that I often won't really get much choice. Trying to stem the flow when you're holding a milk mountain becomes really difficult. Well, that sense of unrestrained pouring out is here as Joel talks about the Lord pouring his Spirit on all people. The Spirit of the Lord is as dimensionless as he is. So if he's going to pour out himself, then his people's tiny capacity will be maxed out instantly. That's the sense of the repeated phrase, "I will pour out my Spirit." We get it twice. On the Lord's lips, this is like pouring a swimming pool into a thimble. The barriers to intimacy with God are burst open as the Lord floods over them. The temple has come into his people's hearts. Well, third thing, we also see that the Spirit is poured out with purpose. Look in that second half of verse 28. It shows what will happen when God pours himself into all kinds of people without limit. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Now, this is a good instance of letting the Bible interpret the Bible. When we read this, we may immediately think of words of knowledge, or of someone standing on Oxford Street and saying that the world will end next Thursday because they had a dream about it. Now, while we shouldn't dismiss these ways of God speaking to people out of hand, just because there are some who outlandishly abuse it, here, Joel is talking in numbers language about something quite different from New Testament instances of prophecy and visions. So you remember back in Numbers 11, verse 25 shows what happens when the Lord does as he promised to do, taking some of the power of the Spirit that was on Moses and putting it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, just the end there, they prophesied, but did not do so again. Then in the next chapter of Numbers, the Lord shows the purpose of dreams and visions. Chapter 12, verse 6. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. So, back in Joel, verse 28, the implication of all people prophesying, dreaming dreams, and seeing visions is that the Lord will reveal himself to them by speaking for the sake of others. So reveal himself by speaking for the sake of others. The point is not so much the method of revelation as the motivation behind it. Joel is using the language that the people would have been familiar with to describe intimate knowledge of the Lord for the purpose of revealing him to others. So we've got these three things. The Spirit has been poured out with no limits, with no distinction, and for a purpose across Judah and Jerusalem. The Lord's pouring into his people leads to multiplying internal intimacy with him. Judah and Jerusalem will never be the same again. God has broken into each of them, and this internal intimacy multiplies out from them to all sorts of others. This fundamental change in the way the Lord interacts with his people will shake things up permanently. The implications are far bigger than Mark Zuckerberg's social network or the first Google algorithm. But if we're getting excited by this, the knock-on effects that Joel takes us to first don't seem to make sense. So verse 30 and 31, judgment covers the earth. Weren't we done with all the doom and gloom stuff? These verses sound worryingly like old territory. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 10? The earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the suns and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Well, we're back there again in verse 30, with wonders in the heavens and earth, on the earth, and the sun turned to darkness, and the moon to blood. In chapter 2, verse 10, these kinds of cosmic signs were poetic language, describing the horrors of war and invasion. Sure enough, here in chapter 2, 30-31, the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood should be taken alongside the blood and fire and billows of smoke. We know that war still brings bloodshed, burning destruction, and plumes of smoke. Often the fog of war blots out the sun and makes the moon look red across a scorched sky. This is Old Testament language for airstrikes and mushroom clouds. It's not a specific threat anymore, like at the beginning of chapter 2. These verses just describe the way things will be when the Lord fills his people with his Spirit. The contrast between verses 28 and 29 and verses 30 to 31 is deliberate. Just at the moment when the Lord comes to be with his people more closely than they've ever experienced before, the context these Spirit-filled people will need to live in gets much worse. There's an important principle for us to grasp here. Last week, we saw how all the restoration after the devastation of locusts culminated in the best blessing of all, knowing the Lord's presence. Here, the Lord's presence is closer than we could have dreamed, and immediately the world outside gets darker. The Lord doesn't promise that his people will not endure terrible disasters and hardships in a world still groaning under the effects of sin. But he does promise to equip them to endure all hardship by the power of his Spirit living in them. When the Lord fills his people with his Spirit, it's against a backdrop of multiplying external threat. Now, we know this won't last forever. The day of the Lord is still coming in verse 31. I wonder if you noticed. This time, it comes with a sense of a definitive endpoint to the current situation for the Lord's people. But we're going to have to wait till next week to really unpack that. For now, Joel shows us that the Lord's Spirit-filled people will have to endure increasingly difficult but temporary suffering. I think one of the best ways to come to terms with the difficulties that God's faithful people are enduring is to look again at the Barnabas Fund and Christian Solidarity Worldwide websites. It may be even worth asking for a copy of their daily prayer diary, praying regularly that our suffering brothers and sisters would know the Lord's presence with them will help us face whatever difficulties await us, with the Lord too. Well, remember at the beginning we were working out what this had to do with us. We still haven't actually heard from Joel why it should have anything to do with us. This is because Joel really does save the very best till last. So finally, verse 32, salvation goes global. Verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This is the reason we've been able to read Joel as applying to us. As the world gets bleaker and harsher after the Lord fills his people with his Spirit, the invitation to be saved extends to absolutely everybody. The only deliverance from the widespread judgment in verses 30 and 31 is found in the Lord. But now the Lord has poured into his people, and they bring the invitation to receive his Spirit to the whole world. Next Sunday, I don't know if you know, we're celebrating the moment when these words were fulfilled in Jerusalem. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. That's probably the most famous instance of these verses in the New Testament. After Jesus' ascension to heaven, all his disciples are gathered together. Then he and his Father pour the Holy Spirit out on every single one of them. The instant effect is for this small group of people to pour into Jerusalem, speaking to anyone and everyone who was there, irrespective of language or ethnicity. In case we've any doubt about what's going on, Peter quotes the verses we have in front of us from Joel to the crowds. And then he ends his sermon with these words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Do you see how he picks up the very end of Joel chapter 2, verse 32, with his last words? The Lord filling his people with his Spirit necessarily leads to the Lord bursting the borders of Israel and Jerusalem. This is why we too must hear Joel's call to return to the Lord with all our hearts. This is why the promises from last week can encourage us too. This is why the promise of the Spirit poured out is for us and for our children, as Peter joyfully proclaims to the crowd in Jerusalem on that first day of Pentecost. If we've responded to the Lord's call to call on his name by trusting in Jesus, our colleagues have the Spirit of God among them. The Lord has given himself to us. He's opened himself up to us more widely than we could have possibly imagined. The resources he has at his disposal are limitless. Salvation going global leads to multiplying potential opportunity. So as we close, will we ask him to bring more people to call on his name and be saved through us? Will we pray fervently that our colleagues, whoever they are, will hear and respond to the opportunity to be saved by calling on Jesus' name? Maybe if we haven't yet called on the name of the Lord ourselves, what's holding us back from the only hope we have? Ordinary Christians have infinitely more power to change the world than Google or Facebook ever will. So will we ask the Spirit to show us what he can do?